Just a reminder that this summer we are spending time at the Master's feet, so to speak, and hearing various words of Jesus in the Gospels and being compelled by this truth to live in a way that's more pleasing to Christ, but also being confronted week after week, as obviously you're aware because you're sitting under the teaching of the Word, but you know, as I study the Word, that these texts that we have been studying are very, very gospel heavy. And so we are confronted with the reality of the gospel every week, which is excellent. It's good for us as believers because it is through the gospel that we continue to be sanctified. We continue to be brought to a place of completion in Christ. And it is through the gospel that unbelievers are confronted week after week. And so I'm grateful for this time that we've been able to spend thinking through these things. Mark chapter 8, let me read our text for us. We'll be looking at verses 34 through 38 in a message that I've entitled, The Cost of Discipleship. Mark 8, verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. According to several church history sources, about 150 years ago, there was a great revival in Wales, England. As a result of this, many missionaries came from England to Northeast Asia Northeast India to spread the gospel. The region was known as Assam and comprised hundreds of tribes. The tribal communities were quite primitive and they were very aggressive. The tribesmen were also called headhunters because of the social custom which required the male members of the community to collect as many heads as possible. A man's strength and ability to protect his wife was assessed by the number of heads that he had collected. Therefore, a youth of marriageable age would try and collect as many heads as possible and hang them on the walls of his house. The more heads a man had, the more eligible he was considered. Into this hostile and aggressive community came a group of Welsh missionaries spreading the message of love, peace, and hope of Jesus Christ. Naturally, they were not welcomed. One Welsh missionary finally succeeded in converting a man, his wife, and their two children. And this man's faith proved contagious, and many villagers began to accept Christianity. Angry, the village chief summoned all the villagers. He then called the family who had first converted to renounce their faith in public or face execution. And moved by the Holy Spirit, the man sung his reply back. He said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Enraged at the refusal of the man, the chief ordered his archers to arrow down the man's two children. As both boys lay twitching on the floor, the chief asked, will you deny your faith? You have lost both your children. You will lose your wife too. But the man replied, again singing, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. The chief was beside himself with fury and ordered his wife to be arrowed down. In a moment, she joined her two children in death. Now he asked for the last time. He said, I will give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live. And in the face of death, the man sung, "The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back." He was shot dead like the rest of his family. Now, this account continues on to explain how this man's death led to the conversion of an entire village where revival had begun to take place. Eventually, another missionary was on site, and he was told of this man's steadfastness in the face of death, and his faith, and the words in which he spoke as he faced this imminent death. And those words were then comprised into a song that you know very well, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." This man and his family endured the ultimate cost of following Jesus Christ. He did not renounce Christ. He did not compromise in the face of death. He was committed to the end. He had counted the cost and determined that nothing could outweigh the glories of Christ. So what are those terms that this man had to consider when he gave his life to Christ? Well, Jesus answers that question for us this morning in our text, along with showing us the benefits that come with counting the cost of following him wholeheartedly. Now, this discourse that we just read takes place on the heels of the pinnacle of this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, which is the confession of Peter concerning who Christ is. The disciples had finally come to grips with who Jesus was. He was the Christ. He was the promised Messiah in the Old Testament. He was indeed the Son of the living God. However, shockingly, immediately following this confession that all of us believers resonate with and say amen to Peter, as he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter, erratic Peter, becomes, as Jesus says, the mouthpiece, the spokesman for Satan. This man goes from the pinnacle to the bottom in a split second, with a whimsical response to Jesus' revelation about what he was there to do. He was there to be the suffering Messiah. Look at verse 31. Speaking of Jesus, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." As a result of this faulty way of thinking held by the disciples, even though most of them had embraced Jesus fully at this point, obviously with limited understanding, Jesus then responds by clearly explaining to them and to the crowd who had gathered what saving faith truly looks like. Yes, Jesus Christ is the King. Jesus Christ was the King. But he was a king who came to serve and came to give his life as a ransom for many. He was a king whose pathway, this first go around, his first coming to earth, was suffering, rejection, and it was ultimately death. One thing to note before we examine this text is that there are many who come to these verses and determine that there must be a distinction between conversion and discipleship. In other words, they say that one comes to faith by simple belief in Jesus as Savior, but later down the road, at some point, choose to become his disciple. This is not what the Bible teaches. You see, when a person comes to Christ in conversion, they come to Christ as his disciple. This is inherent in the word disciple, one who submits to a master's instruction and teaching, constantly associating with that person and their views. Listen, you don't come to Jesus as Savior and then plan to make him Lord later somewhere down the road and then follow him as a disciple. Coming to him as his disciple is inherent in saving faith. You come to him for who he is fully, which is Savior and Lord. When you come to Christ, you come to him, you bow before him, you confess that he is indeed the Son of God, you confess that he has accomplished what he came to accomplish on Calvary's cross, you confess that he rose again, and you confess, as Romans 10:9 and 10 say, that he is Lord. And with that confession of him as Lord in your life, you are saying, you are committing to come under that lordship in that moment. Jesus now calls the shots in your life when you come to him in saving faith. This is not some simple head knowledge where you can articulate the gospel with some kind of cognitive ability and deny him by your lifestyle and live however you want. No, this is a recognition for who he is fully and truly to the point where you say, I am willing to follow you with my life as Lord. That's what these verses teach. So, what are the terms of genuine saving faith and why should we come to Christ in this way? Well, our text shows us two realities which describe for us the nature and the benefits involved in the cost of following Christ. And the first reality we see is found in verse 34, and it is this: the exclusive requirements for becoming a genuine disciple. The exclusive requirements for becoming a genuine disciple. Look again at verse 34 with me. He says, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them. Apparently there was a crowd that had begun to form, and they had begun to follow Jesus in that region. And so as a result of Peter and the rest of the disciples' misunderstanding regarding his purpose on earth, Jesus summoned them. That is to say that he called the crowd and the disciples to gather around him for the purpose of clarifying their misunderstanding, for the purpose of instructing them in the truth. He gathered them to speak directly to them, instructing them concerning genuine conversion and discipleship. He was most likely here at the base of Mount Hermon and was in a place where he could verbally instruct the people, a place where they could hear him as he spoke. What follows in verse 34 is Jesus explaining the cost of discipleship to this gathered people and to us. And it is in verse 34 that we find three exclusive requirements for becoming Christ's disciple. Now, as we examine these, it's important to note that Jesus is not demanding a work salvation, but rather he is demanding true saving faith, of which these requirements are inherent characteristics of. And Jesus is saying, this is what saving faith is made up of. This is what truly following me looks like. Notice there the condition, verse 34, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me. Well, that is to say, if anyone desires or wills to follow Jesus as his disciple, that is to follow behind him in a discipleship relationship. That is to submit oneself to Jesus as master and follow him in an ongoing manner. Yeah, the word come after is in the present tense, indicating a continual following. If anyone wants to do this, if anyone wants to commit their life to me, Jesus says, if anyone wants to find salvation for their soul, if anyone wants to drink the living water of life so as to never thirst again, if anyone is weak and heavy laden and working and looking for rest, The invitation is to everyone. If anyone wants to follow me, Jesus says, the general call to come to Christ is to everyone. But notice the call, it is to come and follow him. And there are terms to following Christ, requirements to coming after him. And the first requirement that we see in verse 34 is that you must deny yourself. You must deny yourself. If anyone wants to come after Christ, Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me and follow me, first of all, you must deny yourself. The word deny means to act in a wholly selfless manner, according to the leading lexicon. When applied in this context, one commentator states its meaning is, it is to renounce claim to yourself, to renounce claim to your desires, to your ambitions, to your goals, and to submit yourself as a slave to Jesus Christ. To deny yourself is to surrender yourself wholly and unequivocally to Jesus Christ. And to deny yourself implies a transfer of ownership. You go from being owned by your sin and by Satan to being owned by Jesus Christ. This is a total relinquishing of self. You are giving up your way to follow Christ's way. To deny yourself is to give up your claim to the throne of your life and bow yourself before the King of the universe. And note that Jesus says, you must deny yourself. This is an imperative. This is a command. This is not optional. The cost of to following Christ is your life for his life. You exchange your life for his life. Now, this is a picture of genuine repentance. This is what it looks like. When the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and your ears to the gospel and he regenerates your heart, you immediately turn to Christ in full abandonment of yourself and you embrace him as Lord when he does that work in your heart. This is what happens in conversion. Well, along with denying yourself, there is a second requirement that speaks to the nature of genuine saving faith you see in this text in verse 34, and that is this: you must take up your cross. You must take up your cross. This is another command that expresses what genuine repentance and faith looks like. And note, first of all, what this is not. This is not the idiom that we use today to describe hardship. Oh, you just have to take up your cross and deal with this one. No. No, this is a call to being willing to suffer specifically for Christ at the hands of the people who hate him. Now, as we look at this command, remember that Jesus here is correcting the falsehood that was just spoken by Peter, who had ignorantly rejected the way of the cross. Jesus is correcting that faulty way of thinking. Peter said, no, Lord, you're definitely not going to go to the cross and do that. And so in direct rebuttal to that, Jesus says, you must take up your cross, Peter. In rebuttal, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. The way of the cross is the only way. In fact, he says to Peter and to the crowd who is gathered at this point and to us here this morning, to be my disciple, you must take up your own cross. This statement literally means that you must subject yourself to the pain, suffering, and shame of execution by crucifixion. That's what the statement literally means. And though not everyone is called to be a martyr, Jesus is not saying that every single person will be executed by crucifixion who are his disciples in this life. But he is saying that though you may not be called to be a martyr, you must be willing to renounce and forsake everyone for the sake of Jesus Christ. The disciples understood this language clearly in their day. Following Christ was not a walk in the park, but rather a lifelong commitment that very well could result in a shameful death. They understood this very clearly in the world in which they lived. And crucifixion in that day was the ultimate humiliating death. Listen to how one commentator describes this favorite way of execution for the Romans. He said, generally, the upright stake was left at the place of execution while the crossbeam was carried by the victim. And we understand that because Jesus had to carry his own crossbeam. The victim would then be tied or nailed to the cross and allowed to slowly die from exposure, festering wounds, and asphyxiation. Death on a cross could take many days. The body would often be left as carry-on for birds or dogs, which increased the shame since an honorable death required burial in one's ancestral tomb. This is what those who follow Christ must be willing to undergo for his sake. That's what Jesus is saying. Friends, this is a far cry from those who advocate that Jesus came to give you your best life now. This is a call to daily live as Christ's ambassador, knowing that there is always the possibility that you may be called to suffer in this life, even to the point of a shameful death. In other words, this is a command to completely surrender yourself to Jesus Christ at any cost to yourself. It begs the question, are you sold out to Jesus and Jesus alone? Now, we become sold out to a lot of things in this life. A lot of things that we love, that we enjoy, that God has gifted us, maybe we're good at. We've become sold out to making those ambitions happen. And there's a place for doing all of those things as we are living according to what God has called us to do. But at the end of the day, the question you have to answer is not, are you sold out to the ambitions that you have in this life, but are you sold out to Jesus and Jesus alone, meaning that he is the supreme one that you are sold out to. That everything you do and accomplish and pursue in this life falls under your commitment to him as Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. Saying that Jesus is the one that calls the ultimate shots. That when your ambitions come and present tension between you and your commitment to Christ, there is no question in your mind what must happen. Your ambitions go away. Because you are sold out, first and foremost, above all other things, to Jesus and Jesus alone. Well, there's a third requirement he gives in verse 34, a third requirement that will cost you, which is inherent in genuine saving faith, and that is this: you must follow Christ. You must follow Christ. You see that there in the text. It says you must take up your cross and follow me. Note, first of all, that this verb is again a command and that it is also in the present tense. This means that this call to following Christ is a call to continually follow Christ for the rest of your life. You see, genuine faith always validates itself in perseverance. Always. To be Christ's disciple, you are not called to just follow him for a little while or when it's convenient, or when it suits you. or when you feel like it, or when your circumstances are going well and life is good. No, you are called to follow Christ, to remain with Jesus through the thick and the thin. To follow Christ means that you go where he leads. To follow Christ means to stay the course even when it is difficult. To follow Christ means to prioritize Jesus's priorities above everything else. To follow Christ means to abandon worldly pursuits to follow Christ's pursuits. To follow Christ means to obey his commands. To follow Christ means to serve him as his slave. To follow Christ means to prioritize his will and desires in every facet of life. To follow Christ means to worship him as he is prescribed to be worshiped in his word. To follow Christ is to have a genuine love for Christ and his people. To follow Christ means to be resolved in your commitment to him, even to the point of death. Friend, are you resolved in your commitment to follow Christ? I'm not asking if you are perfect in that resolution. That's not what Jesus requires, because that's impossible. I'm asking, are you committed to him? Are you currently, right now, following Jesus? Are you obeying him as the consistent pattern of your life? Because this is evidence of your resolve. This is evidence of your repentance and your faith. That's what following Jesus looks like. It's this ongoing, day-to-day, placing your will behind his and letting him lead you. This is the first reality. These are the requirements. This is the cost that Jesus gives for becoming his disciple. Requirements that are inherent in genuine saving faith. This is, friends, verse 34, Mark 8:34, is the nature of true saving faith. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. And you must follow Christ. You see, coming to Christ will cost you everything. This is a full substitution. This is abandoning everything that you are, everything that you believed in, everything that has control over your life. And it is a full embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, this once dictated my life. I was a slave to this sin. This is who I was. But now Jesus calls the shots in my life. And this is who I am. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 34. These are the exclusive requirements for becoming a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, but there is a second reality that Jesus gives us, which explains to us the reasons or even the benefits of counting the cost of following Christ. This is where Jesus answers this question. The question that you might even be asking at this moment: why would a person do this? Why would a person completely deny themselves, be willing to die for Christ, and follow him with their life? Why? Why would a person do this? Why would a person renounce their claim to their lives and be willing to risk it all and commit themselves to Christ? Is this call that Christ is giving in verse 34, is it truly worth it? Well, the clear answer to that question is yes, it's worth it. And we see that here in the second reality in verses 35 to 38, which we'll say is this: the exceptional reasons for becoming a genuine disciple. The exceptional reasons for becoming a genuine disciple. And the first reason we see is found in verse 35, and it is this: the worth of eternal life. The worth of eternal life. Look at, again at verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In this verse, we are given a great paradox. Whoever, that is anyone who wishes to save his life. Now, that is to say, whoever wishes to preserve or save his physical life from death. Whoever wishes to live for this life. Whoever wishes to live for his own ambitions, whoever wishes to save his life from martyrdom, whoever wishes to live in the narcissistic mindset of this day, whoever wishes to renounce Christ to save his physical life, Jesus says there in verse 35, will lose his life. That is to say that they will lose eternal life. They will trade this life for hell. They will be destroyed and ruined. But, and this is where we see the supreme value of eternal life, he says there in verse 35, the one who loses his life on account of Christ and the gospel will save it. The one who denies himself, takes up his cross and follows Christ, the one who submits to the terms of the gospel, the one who is loyal to Jesus as Lord, Jesus says in verse 35, will gain eternal life. This paradox is a play on words that Mark is using to bring his point to bear, which is this: that eternal life far outweighs this temporary life. That's the point that Jesus is driving home here in verse 35. That eternal life far outweighs, and by far outweighs, that doesn't even do that comparison justice. Now, Jesus is telling us in verse 35 that eternal life and this temporary life are incomparable. They're incomparable. That eternal life that you gain as Christ's disciple is infinitely better, infinitely greater than any life you could ever have on this temporary planet. Jesus in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, gives two kingdom parables that highlight the worth of eternal life. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The treasure was worth more than everything else he had. Jesus says eternal life is worth more than anything you have in this life. Again, in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Jesus' point in these very simple parables is clear. That there is no comparison. To live for this life now means to suffer the unending wrath of God for all of eternity in hell. But to surrender to Christ in this life means that you will live forever in the presence of God, in the bliss and the joy of heaven for all eternity. We find a good example of this mindset throughout church history. But one particular example is this. When Puritan Bishop John Hooper was condemned to be burned in 1555, Sir Anthony Kingston urged him to recant, saying that this life was sweet and that death was bitter. Hooper replied, "I thank you for your friendly counsel. The Puritans are just so kind all the time." This guy was about to burn him at the stake. He says, "I thank you for your friendly counsel, although it be not so friendly as I could have wished. True it is that death is bitter and life is sweet, but alas," he says, "consider that the death to come is more bitter and the life to come is more sweet. Therefore, for the desire and love I have to the one and the terror and fear of the other, I do not so much regard this death nor esteem this life, but have settled myself through the strength of God's Holy Spirit patiently to pass through the torments and extremities of the fire now prepared for me rather than to deny the truth of his word." He knew the cost. For him, life was bitter, and ultimately his death was sweet because he understood the value of eternal life. The Apostle John, while describing the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, gives us a glimpse of the glory of eternal life when he writes, "I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." John goes on to say, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Friends, as you count the cost of following Christ, know that all of the wealth, power, and fame, and self-satisfaction, and ultimately death of this life are not worthy to be compared with the riches of eternal life with Christ. There's no comparison. Charles Spurgeon said, "The best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it is the one that is nearest heaven. And then it is that he begins to strike the keynote of the song which he shall sing to all eternity." The worth of eternal life. Along the same lines as this first reason, Jesus gives a second reason in verses 36 through 37 that the cost of following Christ is worth it, and that is this: the worth of the soul. The worth of the soul. Look again at verse 36. Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, Jesus in these verses uses accounting terms to express a parallel statement to verse 35. The conditional statements, which are both rhetorical questions, scream out the point that Jesus is communicating. The gain of the whole world in this life is nothing compared to having your soul secured for eternity. Your eternal soul is worth infinitely more than anything that this world or this life or your flesh has to offer. Again, it's incomparable. To gain everything in this temporary world and reject Christ is to lose your eternal soul. We get a clear picture of this fateful reality in Luke chapter 12. Turn over there with me real quick. Luke chapter 12. verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. And in Mark chapter 10, we see this portrayed. Turn back to Mark 10. Verse 17. And he was setting out on a journey. And a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Friends, your soul is too important to play games like this with it. You don't know when God will require your soul. The Bible is very clear that God is the author of life and death. The very fact that you're sitting here breathing right now is because of God's ordained will for your life. He is the one who's giving you breath. He's the one who's sustaining you. He is the one that gave you life at the moment of conception. And he is the one who will one day require your soul. Your soul is too important to play games with God. Because when he does require your soul, it won't matter one iota what you have accomplished in terms of worldly pursuits. The only thing that will matter is whether or not you have truly followed Jesus Christ. One author is helpful when he recounts an example of forfeiting one's soul from the early part of the 20th century. He tells a story like this. The most famous living author of the 1930s was William Somerset Maugham, Willie for short. He was an accomplished novelist, a playwright, and a short story writer. His novel, Of Human Bondage, is a classic. His play, The Constant Wife, has gone through thousands of stagings. He was a man who lived for his own refined tastes, his comfort, and his sexual perversions. In 1965, at the age of 91, he was still a fabulously rich man, although he had not written a word in years. He still also received over 300 fan letters a week. What had life brought W. Somerset Maugham? The London Times carried this excerpt by his nephew Robin Maugham. He said, I looked round the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, were worth 600,000 euros. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman. but it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. He said, "I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, 'What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?' I must tell you, dear Robin, that the text used to hand opposite my bed when I was a child." "Of course," he says, "it's all a lot of bunk. But the thought is quite interesting all the same." Robin Mogham goes on to describe an empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrieking terrors, crying, "Go away. I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." Now, those are certainly the shrieks of someone losing their soul for all of eternity. Friend, you don't want to lose your soul. You do not want to lose your soul. You want to follow Christ and thus secure your soul in him. The third reason that Jesus gives that the cost of following him is worth it is this. It is the worth of Christ's affirmation. The worth of Christ's affirmation. Look at verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You want Christ's affirmation because to not have Christ's affirmation is to face his eternal rejection. Everyone who is ashamed of Jesus, this concerns our present attitude towards him. Jesus will be ashamed of him at the judgment. To reject Jesus will result in rejection by Jesus. Being ashamed of Jesus is to conclude that the cost is not worth it. It is to conclude that Jesus is not worth it, and to reject identifying with him. Now, this happens at the end of John 6 after Jesus has just explained to the disciples and the crowds that they must embrace him fully so as to eat his flesh and drink his blood. You might recall this in John chapter 6. There's a very sad verse there at the end of this encounter. Verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Because Jesus said in different terms what he has explained in our text, that to follow him means to abandon yourself and follow him completely, this crowd at the end of chapter 6 of the book of John, who had been following him, it said, they had been coming after him, they walked away from him that day because Jesus' words were too hard. They walked away ashamed of Jesus. The adulterous and sinful generation refers to the spiritual adultery of Israel manifested in their idolatry, but that also extends to every generation since. And as a result, every person who is ashamed of Jesus in this life, showing itself in rejection of him, will be rejected by the Son of Man, who is the Christ and who is declared in Daniel chapter 7 to be the King and the Judge of the universe. And this judgment that those who reject him will face is going to happen at the end of the millennium when Jesus will judge them at the great white throne. This is depicted for us in Revelation 20. I'll just read the last verse of that particular section because it's daunting. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that is, those who have rejected Jesus, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You don't want to be at that judgment. You don't want to hear those words. You want to be affirmed by Christ because you have surrendered yourself to him. Because all of those who have surrendered themselves to Christ, they're not going to be at this judgment. They're not going to be judged according to their works. They're being judged according to Christ's work. His work as the perfect Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Those who will be affirmed by Christ are those who have rejected themselves and their sin in repentance and turned to Christ as their only hope. Friends, the cost of following Christ is crystal clear. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't beat around the bush. It will cost you everything. Yourself, your sin, and your life. Everything you are for everything he is. But the benefit? You will be affirmed by Christ in the end and be welcomed into the presence of your King for all of eternity. The cost of following Christ is nothing in comparison to the glorious treasure you receive, which is eternal. If you're not in Christ today, the appeal has been made by Jesus himself. You don't want to stand with him as the judge. You want to be accepted with him as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, this is an overwhelming text. As we consider the call to follow Christ, it is a massive call, but it is a worthy call. And so, Father, I pray that you will take this truth, that you will impress it upon each soul here. Father, for those who are genuinely in Christ, so many who are here, Father, that they will be compelled again by this truth that brought them to saving faith at some point and now continues to compel them in this life, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to live for the one who died for them. And Father, for those who are here who have not considered this call and come to terms with you through your Son, Father, I pray that these words would weigh heavy upon their souls, pressing until they give in and they submit to Christ as Lord and find joy and hope and peace, forgiveness and eternal life, and a loving Savior waiting there to guide and direct their lives for his glory. We love you. We don't deserve any of this, but because you are a good and gracious King, you have lavished upon us, and we thank you for that. Lord, receive our worship in Christ's name. Amen.